الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله.
Abdullah ibn Abbas said, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in a dream, in the middle of the day, dishevelled and dusty. He had with him a glass bottle, containing blood which he was picking at, as if looking for something in it. I said, O Messenger of Allah, what is this? He said, the blood of Hussein and his companions. I have not ceased tracking it since this day. One of the narrators then said, so we marked that day, and we found it was the day in which Hussein was killed. The very idea that a particular follower of the Prophet was going to die in a particular foreboding way, and that this was confirmed in their lifetime through a dream. Well, besides anything else, we get a sense of just how extraordinary were the lives of the Prophet's companions, how they lived, how they died, and how they dreamt. Singularly unique the circumstances of Hussein's death, and sorrowful his story though it be, there are naturally lessons to learn, as with every tragedy. Classical era historians will weave through secondary source material to present an overview of events, sometimes for storytelling purposes, which is fine, but to challenge religious principles, to give rulings on such weighty issues as rebellion, when the sanctity of the honour of the companions is at stake, for that, one can't just read history, one has to do history. This entails assessing the primary source material, the Sahihs and the Sunans, the Musnads and the Musannafs, contextualizing the reports and evaluating the mine data for textual and theological integrity. Otherwise, we are guilty of what Shiites do when they manipulate historical reports in isolation of the principles of the Sunnah. Take, for example, this entry from Dhahabi's biographical encyclopedia, Sir Alam in Nubala. The names of the notables bookending the entry are familiar, but who are these Mirdas, Nafi and Tawaf characters? Prominent Kharijite rebel commanders. Can any ruling on rebellion be established of such an unlikely conglomerate? The Khawarij along with the illustrious companions, Al-Hussein and Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr? Of course it can't, any more than heroes can be equated with villains. And nor is that what Dhahabi wants from us. One may as well bring a fabricated narration such as this one, which comes to us by way of the well-known liar, Waqidi, in order to accuse Hussein of behaving treacherously to an imam he did not recognize, as if he had not been misled into believing he had an ummah in Iraq, ready and waiting to hail him as the imam. In truth, the problem with the anarchists accessing history goes beyond his disregard for detail. Not only does he not know what he's reading, he doesn't know how to read. He sees the word Khuruj adjacent to the name of a major Sahabi, and thinks he has found a smoking gun. His shallow comprehension of the words in front of him misleads him to use the trials of the companions to inadvertently cast aspersions on their character, to insinuate they knowingly and deliberately defied the explicit sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that's not how you read texts, by superficial word association. Take, for example, this single passage from Ibn Kathir's Al-Bidayah on the first fitna. We see here 10 occurrences of the term khuruj and its derivatives. How many of these words actually carry the meaning of violent rebellion against the imam, the leader? Only one, the word khawarij itself. Otherwise, we would have to say that the wives of the Prophet made khuruj against Ali, that Ali compelled the people of Medina to make khuruj against Muawiyah. No one in their right mind says this. Similarly, we should pay no attention to those who in their wrong minds accuse the son of Ali with the same.
يعني أول الحسين لم يخرج على يزيد. الحسين لم يبايع يزيد أصلا، خاصة أهل الكوفة يعني لما علموا بخروج الحسين إلى مكة وأنه لم يبايع لأرسلوا إليه الكتب الكثيرة يدعونه إليهم يقول نحن أيضا لم نبايع، تعال نبايعك أنت.
But then, how to distinguish between a rebellion which is tantamount to sedition and treachery in a technical sense from a rebellion which is less than that? Consider the second act of the second fitna. Upon his ascension, Yazid had a delegation of Medina's noblemen travel to him at Damascus. There they swore allegiance to the new ruler in person. Yazid in turn honored them and gifted them huge sums of money. Among these men were the companions Abdullah ibn Muti al-Adawi, leader of the Madanese Quraysh, Abdullah ibn Handhala, leader of the city's aboriginal Ansar, and Maqil bin Sinan al-Asjai, leader of the Muhajirun. As they returned to Medina, the news of what had transpired at Karbala had begun to spread. With that, the three companions declared their allegiance annulled, expelled the city's Umayyad families from their quarter, and prepared to fight for the preservation of a polity of the pious. At least, that's how they saw it. And yes, this was Khuruj. Predictably, Yazid was furious, and so he dispatched an army under the command of one Muslim, or rather Musrif, the excessive, bin Uqba, as he was to be remembered. Muslim, that is, Musrif, urged the Madanese to return to obedience at the threat of war. The Madanese refused, and so battle ensued. The outcome on the day of Harra was woeful. The citizens of the city of the Prophet were slain in huge numbers. Imam Zuhri said of the dead on the day of Al-Harra, there were 700 of the faces of the people from the Muhajirun and the Ansar, and the faces of those who were attributed to them. And for the number of non-companions slain, Zuhri reckons them as high as 10,000. But they needn't have been killed, had their leaders but listened to the wiser ones in their midst. For their decision to revolt was rebuked by the most senior of the Sahaba and citizens of Medina, such as Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, Ali ibn al-Husayn, and others who forbade them from falling into fitna. Abdullah ibn Abbas said of the three young companions who led the rebellion, ثَلَاثَةُ أُمَرَىٰ هَلَكَ الْقَوْمِ Three leaders destroyed the people. And he further said, this verse came to describe what occurred at the head of the 60th year of the Hijrah.
وَلَوْ دُخِلَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَقْطَارِهَا ثُمَّ سُئِلُوا الْفِتْنَةَ لَآتَوْهَا وَمَا تَلَبَّثُوا بِهَا إِلَّا يَسِيرًا
And if the enemy had entered upon them from their flanks and then been exhorted to fitna, they would surely have committed it. As for Ibn Umar, he gathered his household and said to them, Indeed, I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, Every treacherous person will have a banner on the day of resurrection, shaming him. And we have given the pledge of allegiance to this man, meaning Yazid, upon the pledge of allegiance given to Allah and his messenger. And I know of no treachery greater than giving the pledge of allegiance to a man, upon the pledge of allegiance given to Allah and his messenger, than fighting against him. I know of none among you who has removed their loyalty to him and refused to pledge allegiance, except that this will be a parting between him and me. Allahu Akbar, not only did the more senior Sahaba rebuke those who made Khuruj on the day of Harra, but they rebuked them with the speech of the Messenger of Allah, citing to them the Sunnah to discredit and correct their ijtihad, including one well-known hadith we have discussed at length elsewhere in our refutation of Hizb ut-Tahrir. Ibn Umar paid Ibn Muti' a visit to speak to him regarding his Khuruj against Yazid. Referring to Ibn Umar by his kunya or nickname, Ibn Muti said, Place a pillow for Abu Abdurrahman. But Ibn Umar was not interested in pleasantries. I have not come to sit with you, he scolded. I have come to tell you a hadith I heard from the Messenger of Allah. I heard him say, Whoever removes his hand from obedience, he will meet Allah on the day of resurrection without any argument with which to defend himself. وَمَنْ مَاتَ وَلَيْسَ فِي عُنَكِهِ بَيْعَةٍ مَاتَ مِيتَةً جَاهِلِيَّةً And whoever dies and there is not upon his neck the oath of allegiance, then he dies the death of pre-Islamic ignorance. This was the context behind the narration and preservation of this famous hadith. One senior Sahabi admonishing his junior for unwittingly opposing the Sunnah. Now, just in case one thinks it's okay to castigate a companion of the Messenger of God, even a junior Muhadram, in the way Ibn Umar did Ibn Muti, one better pump the brakes. Ibn Umar was Ibn Muti's senior in knowledge and age. They were both Qurayshis and close relatives, from the same family. As we know, you can get away with speaking to your younger relatives in a manner that would be considered bad form and even fighting talk with a stranger. We can't, none of us, ever assume the rank of the likes of Ibn Umar to so much as dare frown upon his family and fellow companions.
So what makes you think the slack I cut him in any way translates to you?
One has to understand the mindset and empathize with the younger companions here. The Ummah was in uncharted territory. They saw far greater men qualified to lead the believers than Yazid, such as the four Abdullahs, the Abadilatil Arba, Ibn Amr, Ibn Umar, Ibn Abbas, and Ibn Zubayr. But some of those very same now senior companions had accompanied the Prophet in their youth, and so they had years of wisdom from the wisest of all creation to lean and draw upon. Furthermore, the scholars of the Sahaba, such as Ibn Umar and Ibn Abbas, had made jihad serving under Yazid's command, so they had very real and direct personal experience in hearing and obeying men who had not accompanied the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as they had. Then there was the sense of high standard and pious expectation that a companion is, frankly, entitled to. These were men and women collectively praised in the Quran, promised paradise no less, some of them by name, others indicated by dint of their having partook in a particular battle or having participated in a particular pledge. So obviously they expected the best from the people of Islam, especially their leaders. Abdullah ibn Handala, for example, was conceived the night of the Battle of Uhud, in which his father, Handala ibn Abi Amir, fell a martyr. And because he had rushed into the fray without having had time to ritually bathe, the Prophet observed him being bathed by the angels. Hence ibn Handala was called Ibn Ghasil al-Malaika, the son of the one washed by angels. So although he was only 7 years of age when the Prophet passed away, Ibn Handala grew expectant of deeds as legendary as that of his father. As for Maqil bin Sinan, he had the honour of carrying the standard during the liberation of Makkah, one of the most monumental days in the history of mankind, an occasion which became associated with the ayah,
قُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَزَاقَ الْبَاطِلُ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا.
And say, truth has come and falsehood has perished. Surely falsehood is ever bound to perish. And because the truth had been established from the archetypal Islamic city-state of Medina, its people were at the very least expecting to be ruled through consent and consultation.
وَالَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَى بَيْنَهُمْ وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ.
And those who answer the call of their Lord and perform the prayer, and who conduct their affairs by mutual consultation, and who spend of what we have bestowed upon them. On top of everything else, the triumvirate of Medinans, Ibn Handala, Ibn Mufti, and Maqil bin Sinan had been fed some proverbial pork pies regarding the supposedly sorry state of Yazid's Islam. Guess who defended Yazid against the claims of drunkenness and disregard for piety? None other than Muhammad bin Hanafiya, the half-brother of Hassan and Hussein. That's right, the surviving son of Ali reprimanded Ibn Muti for allowing himself and his comrades to be swayed by gossip and hearsay. Ibn Muti said, "Indeed, Yazid drinks wine and abandons the prayer and transgresses the rules of the book," meaning the Qur'an. So Ibn Hanafiya said to them, "I have not seen from him what you have mentioned, and I have indeed been in his presence and prayed with him, and found him to be diligent in prayer, seeking the good, inquisitive about jurisprudence, and adhering to the sunnah." They said, "Well, if that's the case, then he deceived you." To which Ibn Hanafiya replied, "So what could he possibly fear or hope in me that would cause him to have submissiveness in his prayer? And did he inform you as regards what you have mentioned about the wine drinking? If he informed you about that, then you partook in it with him, i.e. because you did not censure him at the time. And if he did not inform you, then it is not lawful for you to testify about that which you do not know." They said, "It is the truth, even if we did not see him drinking." So Ibn Hanafiya said, "Indeed, Allah has rejected such a thing from those bearing witness when he said,
إِلَّا مَن شَهِدَ بِالْحَقِّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ.
Except those who testify to the truth knowingly, with knowledge. Ibn Hanafiya continued, "And I have nothing to do with your matter. So the Madani said, "Perhaps you heard that someone else but you is assigned this matter of leadership, so we will assign it to you." Ibn Hanafiya replied, "I do not hold it permissible to fight for what you want me for, neither as a follower nor as one to be followed." They said, "But you have fought with your father Ali." He replied, "Bring me someone like my father, so I would fight for what he had fought for." So they then said, "Then to order your sons, Abu Hashim and Al-Qasim, to fight with us." Ibn Hanafiya said, "If I would ask them to fight, I would have fought myself." So they said, "Then stand with us, urging the people to fight." Muhammad bin Hanafiya said, "Subhanallah, I am going to order the people to what I would not do, and neither am I pleased with, that I have not advised for Allah's sake regarding his servants. Allahu Akbar. If anyone had an axe to grind with Yazid bin Muawiyah, it was the brother of Hussein, he who was martyred at Karbala on Yazid's watch, along with so many other of Muhammad bin Hanafiya's relatives from the Ahlul Bayt. Not to mention it was Yazid's father, Muawiyah, who had fought against Ibn Hanafiya's father, Ali, at Siffin. And this is not to say that Yazid's rule was anything but wretched. In truth, he was the first of many rulers in Islamic history who, although may have been personally devout, politically, when it came to exercising power, it is as if they knew no bounds, as if the crushing of dissent as ruthlessly as possible was a law unto itself. The 19th century Ottoman Quranic exegete, Abu Thana al-Alusi, would mention Yazid in reference to the ayah,
فَهَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ إِن تَوَلَّيْتُمْ أَن تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَتُقَطِّعُوا أَرْحَامَكُمْ.
Would you then, if you were given authority, do mischief in the land and sever your ties of kinship? Harra was horrible, a terrible tribulation which the Prophet foretold would occur. As he ascended Medina's battlements and looked across the city skyline, he said, "Do you see what I see?" They said, "No." He said, "Verily I see fitan, afflictions, falling among your houses like rainfall." Understand what this means. Harra was from the fitan, that which we are to seek refuge and flee from, not an example to flee towards. Harra was a matter that Allah decreed happened to purify the believers through testing them with a trial commensurate to their iman. As Aisha replied when she was asked about her going out during the first fitna, "Kana qadran." It was a matter decreed. The practice of the Sahaba cannot be collectively, emphasis added, collectively dismissed. But as for the actions of individual companions, they do not escape the maxim. The speech of anyone may be accepted or rejected, except the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is how we reconcile the khuruj that less than a handful of companions partook in at the dark volcanic rock of Harra in light of the sunnah. The individual ijtihad of those three sahabis is outweighed by what the companions as a whole transmitted of knowledge on the prohibition of khuruj. And regardless of the errant ta'wil of those of the Salaf who felt their insurrection justified, be sure that in no way excuses the unforgivable brutality of the counter-insurrection from the men who were ultimately answerable to the king at Damascus. Because all men are ultimately answerable before the king of all kings, subhanahu wa ta'ala. As his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever wrongfully frightens the people of Medina, Allah will frighten him, and upon him shall be the curse of Allah, the angels, and all the people. On the day of resurrection, Allah will not accept from him obligatory or voluntary deeds." With Medina subdued, the Syrians turned their attention from one sacred city to another, to Makkah, where Abdullah ibn Zubair was dug in for the long haul. If the grandson of the Prophet, Al-Husayn bin Ali, is the first of the pious predecessors whose name is dropped as a pious precedent for khuruj, then the grandson of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Abdullah ibn Zubair, is the second. And although Al-Husayn bin Ali could boast the noblest lineage of all the companions, Abdullah ibn Zubair was not far behind. He was the first child to be born to the Muhajirun after their arriving at Medina, bringing them great joy. His parents, Az-Zubair bin Al-Awwam and Asma bint Abi Bakr, were great sahabis. His aunt, Aisha, was the beloved wife of the Prophet and a mother of the believers. His paternal grandmother, Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib, was also a sahabiyya and an aunt of the Prophet. His maternal grandfather, Abu Bakr, was the closest companion of the Prophet. the greatest Sahabi and the best of his followers. Ibn Zubayr had been, to all intents and purposes, the de facto autonomous ruler of Makkah since he retreated there from Medina to avoid having to pledge allegiance to Yazid. He may have eventually warmed to the idea, but that was before he learnt of the oath that Yazid swore. Incensed by Ibn Zubayr's defiance, Yazid had publicly vowed to have Ibn Zubayr bound and brought before him to Damascus. After cooling down, Yazid tried to appeal to Ibn Zubayr while still honouring his oath by offering to have the companion still brought to him with his hands bound, but with gold and silver and hidden under a robe. But the slight against the manhood of such a brave and chivalrous knight as Ibn Zubayr was too much. He rebuffed Yazid's insistence to swear allegiance to him in person and instead decided to sit it out. Ibn Zubayr had served under Yazid's command when they besieged Constantinople during the reign of Muawiyah, so he knew his man well and deemed him unworthy of command this second time around. As far as Ibn Zubayr was concerned, if Yazid was so insistent on taking his bay'ah in person, then he could come to Makkah and, as they say in Nigeria, and come and take it. And perhaps Yazid would have done so, but then Karbala happened, where a grandson of the Prophet was butchered, and then Harra happened, where the flower of Medina was felled. Any chance that the two former Constantinople comrades at arms were going to have terms was irreparably lost. The army that had brutally put down the resistance of the Ansar and Muhajirun at Medina now moved on Makkah. The general who had frightened the people of Medina, allowing his army to sack the city of the Prophet for 3 days, Muslim, that is Musrif bin Uqba, fell ill and died en route. Charge of the Umayyad army now passed to Hussein bin Numair, who laid siege to Makkah, during which time the Kaaba became damaged through fire. When the learned companion Abdullah ibn Amr bin al-As, visiting Makkah, saw the ruin of the Kaaba, he began crying, saying, "O people, by Allah, if Abu Huraira had informed you that you would fight the grandson of your prophet or burn the house of your lord, you would have said that there is no greater liar than Abu Huraira. But you went and did just that. So expect divine retribution in the form of being split into factions and tasting the enmity some of you will mete out against others." The abortive siege of Makkah lasted 2 months, and Ibn Zubayr resisted well. Then, quite unexpectedly, Yazid bin Muawiyah died. His general, Hussein bin Numair, lifted the siege and offered to switch allegiance to Ibn Zubayr. But his request that the companion accompany him back to Damascus was a bit too much. Ibn Zubayr chose to stay put, and so the Umayyad army withdrew. Once again, Ibn Zubayr's challenge was unlike that of the companions at Harra. He did not defy an authority to whom he had sworn allegiance. He had contested that authority's legitimacy at the outset. That was his ijtihad, his independent legal reasoning. As a Sahabi, he was entitled to his ijtihad. Other of the Sahaba, such as Al-Miswar bin Makhrama, recognized Ibn Zubayr's autonomy as an authority and imam in his own right, and threw their lot in with him. Many of the surviving warriors from Harra, such as the leading figure Abdullah ibn Muti himself, also sought refuge in Makkah with Ibn Zubayr.
Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Sahabi, له مكانة عالية عند الصحابة. خرج على الحاكم وقتل وصلب في النهاية.
وأما عبد الله بن الزبير رضي الله عنه فلم يخرج أصلا. عبد الله امتنع عن البيعة، لكن يزيد ابن معاوية لجهله وقلة عقله وتدبيره لما قتل الحسين رضي الله أبى إلا أن يبايع عبد الله بن الزبير مرة ثانية.
Only after Yazid's death did Ibn Zubayr claim the caliphate, and the bulk of the Umar recognized his claim. Only a small quadrant of Syria, roughly corresponding to what is now Jordan, stayed loyal to the Umayyad cause, and that was only because Ibn Zubayr refused to essentially buy their loyalty. And here again, we see the crystallizing of a prophecy. During the first fitna, the lands of Islam did not expand. No new territory was conquered as the Muslim army was racked by civil strife. Instead, Allah gave Ali the honor of waging jihad against the Khawarij, the first schism from Islam, at the Battle of Nahrawan, midway through his caliphate in 658. As if Allah withheld Ali from jihad against the Byzantines and Persians, to instead favour him with the fulfilment of a prophecy. Similarly, During the second fitna, the Sufyanid line ended, and in its stead rose the power of Abdullah ibn Zubayr. The Zubayrid caliphate was contested, but was solid enough for long enough to stall the advance of the second sect to break away from the body of the Muslims. Midway through his reign, in 687, Abdullah ibn Zubayr commissioned his brother, Mus'ab, to wrest control of Iraq from the clutches of Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. Claiming heavenly communion, Mukhtar authored a new Shia mythology and hijacked the entirely justified grief and anger that many felt following the tragedy at Karbala to wrestle territory away from the transitional Umayyad state. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had prophesied the appearance of Mukhtar when he said, "Inna fi Thaqifin kathaban wa mubiran." Verily, in the tribe of Thaqif will arise a great liar and a destroyer. The Kathab, the one claiming to be receiving revelation, was Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. For 4 months, Mus'ab's forces besieged Mukhtar at his palace at Kufa, until, on the 3rd of April 687, he came out to meet his death. And die though he did, his cult lived on. It mutated, in fact, and would water the poisoned well from which sprung the full-blown 12 Shiism we know today. As for the prophesied destroyer, the mass murderer, he was Al-Hajjaj bin Yusuf al-Thaqafi. Of the illustrious personalities he would destroy would be Ibn al-Zubayr. Because in the end, although Ibn al-Zubayr outlasted Yazid and his sickly son and successor, Muawiyah II, and also the Umayyad's next appointee, Marwan bin al-Hakam, Ibn al-Zubayr then had the bad fortune of being challenged by Marwan's son and successor, Abdul Malik, who would go down in history as one of Islam's most dynamic and successful rulers, with Al-Hajjaj bin Yusuf, the destroyer, as his iron fist and enforcer. With typical Umayyad brutal efficiency, Abdul Malik outmaneuvered Ibn al-Zubayr as Hajjaj wrested control of the sacred city of Makkah from the great Sahabi, bringing to an end the Zubayrid Caliphate. As the Umayyad lieutenant, Tariq bin Amr, stood over the slain Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr, he remarked, "Women have borne none manlier than he." Al-Hajjaj said, "You praise the one who opposed the chief of the believers?" "Yes," Tariq replied. "He excused us, and had it not been for that, we would have had no excuse. He had no defensive trench, no fortress, and no stronghold. Yet he held his own against us as an equal, and even got the better of us whenever we engaged him." During Hajjaj's conquest of Makkah, Al-Miswar bin Makhrama and Abdullah bin Muti, the both of whom had been loyal to the last to Ibn al-Zubayr and worthy lieutenants for the duration of his caliphate, also died. Abdul Malik bin Marwan brought unity to the Islamic realm, centralized the instruments of state, and modernized the Muslim empire into an efficient imperial bureaucracy, thereby conclusively ending the second fitna. The moral of Ibn al-Zubayr's story is not that his challenge for power was blighted with the siege of his capital at the Kaaba in Mecca, which it was, nor that he was unable to unite all the Islamic lands under his command, which he almost did. The main take-home is that he was in a position to try in the first place. For Ibn al-Zubayr was no rebel. For a solid near decade, he was a real contender, a legit claimant for the undisputed caliphal crown. In fact, as far as Zahabi was concerned, Marwan is not to be counted as a leader of the Muslims. Rather, he was a transgressor, rebelling against Ibn al-Zubayr. His pact to appoint his son was not correct. Rather, the caliphate of Abdul Malik did not become legitimate until the death of Ibn al-Zubayr.
Ma kharaj Abdullah ibn Zubayr.
Of all the companions, Abdullah ibn Abbas was the most knowledgeable of them on the Book of Allah. Abdullah ibn Umar was the most diligent of them on the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah. These two masters of the Quran and Sunnah lamented some of the decisions of Hussein and Ibn Zubayr, while they lambasted those of the people of Harra. That is why we draw a distinction, a technical distinction, between one type of khuruj from another, because we are preceded in that by the most knowledgeable ones of the Ummah. And regardless, we leave the companions be, all the companions, those that rebelled, however they rebelled, and those that did not. They were tried in this world because, as is our hope and expectation, they will face no trial in the world to come. They felt justified in resisting the rule of foolish young men, hoping to be worthy of their place in paradise, which they had already earned through their faithfulness to the Messenger of God, while their executioners may have earned a portion of the fire through their obedience to kings in what involves disobedience to the Creator. As the Prophet's friend, Abu Huraira would say, "Woe to the Arabs, for an evil that will soon befall them. The reign of foolish, reckless young men. If you were to obey them, they would cause you to enter the fire. And if you were to disobey them, they would strike your necks."
للفقراء المهاجرين الذين أخرجوا من ديارهم وأموالهم يبتغون فضلا من الله ورضوانا وينصرون الله ورسوله أولئك هم الصادقون والذين تبوأوا الدار والإيمان من قبلهم يحبون من هاجر إليهم ولا يجدون في صدورهم حاجة مما أوتوا ويؤثرون على أنفسهم ولو كان بهم خصاصة ومن يوق شح نفسه فأولئك هم المفلحون والذين جاءوا من بعدهم يقولون ربنا اغفر لنا ولإخواننا الذين سبقونا بالإيمان ولا تجعل في قلوبنا غلا للذين آمنوا ربنا إنك رؤوف رحيم